of the major truths of the book of Isaiah is the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God is not a truth that you learn one time and you have it and you move on. It's not even one of these things like Christmas that you need to have a sermon on once a year. But the sovereignty of God is a truth that you need to, that we need to be saturating ourselves with every day. And I've said before, but I think it may be worth repeating, that the most important thing for living not just a life that God would desire us to, but a life that is full of joy, is not a list of things to do, but rather knowing God. And we say, what do you mean know God? Well, you know who God is. You know His character. You know His characteristics. You know that He is sovereign. And that's one thing that Isaiah just brings again and again and again. And if I ever feel like, well, have we heard this? You know, is this something kind of similar to what he said last chapter? Well, I think he knows that we need to hear it again. And I'm not saying that today is repetitive. It's not. But I am saying that there may be some times down the road, I mean, we got 66 chapters here in the book, that he drills it. And we need it to be drilled. Now, I'll say, too, that one of the, you can tell me if you agree with this or not, this is a pretty new thought to me, I think, that maybe there's no better proof of God's sovereignty than the fact that he knows the future. He doesn't know the future. I mean, he decides the future. He plans the future. Isaiah is full of the future. You know, I remember, you know, teachers, Bible teachers early in my studies saying, you know, prophecy is not only about telling the future. There's two kinds of prophecy. There's foretelling, which would be predictive, and there's forthtelling, which would just be non-predictive. And that's true. But what I've learned since then is a lot of scholars want to really downplay the foretelling part. They want to make it as little predictive as possible. Maybe, I mean, why?
Yeah, why? Why would they want to do that?
Comes out of a naturalistic worldview, which says that Isaiah wrote what he thought. He wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit. There is a danger, and I can't go on this too much, but I don't believe that we shouldn't perceive Isaiah or any of the prophets as just, you know, sitting at a table, you know, and then you know, God's voice, and they just kind of, that's a wrong view of Scripture. Isaiah, this is his personality, this is his thoughts, but somehow, mysteriously, it's also God's. It's both and what some people have done, maybe the more traditional, you know, 100 years ago, you know, they're just going to make this the dictation, as it were. And now there's the more naturalistic approach, which pretty much wants to take God out of it. And if you do, then you can't have knowing the future. I mean, Isaiah doesn't really know. He may speak, you know, real vaguely, like, you know, oh, it's going to be all happy in the end. But as soon as you get real specific, no way, you know, this is so. So there are some books in the Bible which give some specific future predictions. And always the scholars with that naturalistic worldview deny that by saying it was written after the fact. So, and the two big ones would be Daniel and Isaiah. But I think for us, and what we're going to read this chapter here in a second, we can take great comfort in knowing that our God knows the future. And it wasn't just future for Isaiah, it's still future for us. I mean, this passage here, it hasn't been fulfilled at all, in my opinion. So, let's read it. Isaiah chapter 11, we're going to do the whole chapter. I told you not to miss today, and all of you honored that kind of suggestion. Because this is a bit of a climax in Isaiah's book. He has there's sections in the book of Isaiah, and 1 through 12, chapters 1 through 12 is the first section, and then chapters 13 through 23 is the next section, which is dealing with another area, God's sovereignty over the nations, and then on from there. But in chapters 1 through 12, it really builds up, and here's the high point. Here's the climax of this section. And then next we'd say, well, what's chapter 12 if chapter 11 is the climax? Well, chapter 12 is really the response to the climax. And next week, it is a shorter section, and I'm going to deal with it more quickly, and then I'm going to look over all of chapters 1 through 12. More than that, though, I'm going to jump out to the New Testament and show you something pretty amazing. Cool. So don't skip next week. It really will tie some things together. I think it may open your eyes in ways that you don't expect. So, who would like to read? We'll divide it into two parts. Who would like to read verses 1 through 9? Only one more. There you go. Skip. And then read verses 10 through 16. Vicky? Okay, go ahead, Skip.
Chapter 11.
Chapter 11, yes.
Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Do I do verse 10?
Or no, eight? Just 9.
Okay, thank you.
In that day, did you want to say something? In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile toward Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in safety. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt.
I will pass out these handouts. We'll say, this isn't my ideal handout. I ran out of time. So that means there's more quotations. I don't like. I'm not trying to like dump work on you in reading. I think they're all good, but I'd like the handout to be a little more varied, a little more variety, a little more creativity, a little more time. I didn't have it. This is what we have. So I don't really know either what you want or if anybody ever reads it or cares. But it's an offshoot of what I'm doing anyway.
It's,
so.
It's caused me. I went to the library and checked out Smith's book from the library that you quote in here. I couldn't find some of the others, but just see what they, you know, just see what the whole chapter says that obviously you're probably reading.
Right. Yeah, and that's one of the I don't know, like, if the quotes feel out of context to you. Like, I'm just reading along and I go, oh, I like this, and oh, I like this, and but then I put it in here and it may be like, oh, I'm hoping that some of what we talk about will give it some sense so that if you were to read it later, they would make sense. And I really, very clearly, they say much better than I can. Their words are. I at this conference, when I was in New Orleans, I met Smith.
Oh my goodness.
And I went to a session by Oswald. These are two of the better commentaries on Isaiah.
And somewhere Smith is saying, I met Fallen.
So, Isaiah 11. What's going on here? Let's just break it down piece by piece. This is my outline, and it's I'm never very comfortable with my outlines. Just because, you know, God didn't write an outline. You know, He wrote a book, and we like to put it in outline so it kind of helps our thinking, and that's, but doesn't always work so well. A lot of times, verses are hinges, so it goes with the section before and with the section after, or chapters are hinges, like chapter 6 in Isaiah, we talked about that. But this is something. It's limited too by my abilities, but the Messianic Age is really the whole chapter. In fact, I called this chapter, and some people might criticize me because the word Messiah is not even mentioned in the chapter, but it's a legitimate interpretation, I believe, based on other passages that talk about the Messiah in the same terms. We clearly have an individual here. He's clearly given the Spirit. If that's not the anointing, then I don't really know what it is. But so this is speaking about the Messianic Age, both of them are. And then the second part is the remnant. It's focused on, but it's not just, we've talked about the remnant before, especially last week in chapter 10, it's talked about the remnant will return, remember, to the mighty God. But here the focus is on the fact that it's at the initiative of the Messiah. It's this person, this shoot, this root of Jesse that is going to bring them back. And I'll even just say right there, that stimulates your thinking to go like, so I'm thinking about the Jewish people and they're returning to Israel, and is that the fulfillment of prophecy? It's not the fulfillment of this prophecy. Because this prophecy says that the Messiah is going to bring them back. Now, you may believe, I may believe, I'm not sure, that there's multiple parts to that return, and that maybe the Jewish return to Israel now is part of a bigger prophetic understanding. And some people would point to Ezekiel, remember the Valley of Dry Bones? And what you have there is all the bones come together to make a person, and then the Spirit is put into. So there you have a physical restoration and then the spiritual rebirth. Here, it speaks about the Messiah actually causing the return. So I'm not trying so much as you know, and maybe you're frustrated with it, I don't know, but I'm not trying to, you know, fit all the pieces together. I'm trying to build a careful foundation. Here's what Isaiah is saying, and then let's go from there. Then let's look at what Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, New Testament, etc. says. So what does it say here? It speaks about verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Now, don't miss the stump part. What's the stump? The stump is a tree that's been cut down. This is not the first time this image has been used in Isaiah. Does anybody remember stumps before?
All the forest got cut down somewhere.
That's right. Last week, the forest was cut down. That was a serious forest in the chapter 10, 33 and 34. So, and there's a good contrast there because, and there's a quote, one of the quotations in your handout draws the attention to this, but the Assyrian forest is cut down and all that's left are stumps. God never prophesies a shoot is going to grow out of the stump of Assyria. And that's a good thing he didn't, because if he had, he would have been wrong. Right? Because Assyria, just over 100 years later, they're gone. They're wiped out by the Babylonian army, 609 BC. And there's no return from exile for the Assyrians. So, contrast with the stumps of the Assyrians, with the stump that does bring forth fruit. That's what there's another time where a stump is mentioned, and I don't blame you if you can't remember all this. The only reason I can is because, you know, when you're teaching it,
it's one of the chapters that's later in Isaiah.
Chapter 6.
Oh, it's earlier.
Well, maybe it's in there later too. Yeah, there's a later in Isaiah 53, but yeah, Isaiah 6 is what I was thinking of. With Isaiah 6, of course, Isaiah sees the Lord on the throne. And the Lord says, "Go to a people, but they're not going to listen to you. They're going to reject you. But there's a holy seed is its stump." And you go, "What?" And we got a lot of head scratching in Isaiah. Because he's laying out some things and then he's going to develop them. Well, here he's laid out in chapter 6. Holy seed is at stump. Here it is. The Lord... So, back to chapter 7, what happens? Judah rejects trusting in the Lord. And so God says, "I'm going to judge you and destroy you." So Judah is going to be wiped out. They're going to be carried off into exile. But there will be a stump that remains. Now, what do you think about a stump of Jesse? That's not maybe what you would expect. You'd expect like stump of David, right? I mean, it's the Davidic line. It's a son of David. There may be the idea here, and you can support this from some other passages, that the shoot that comes out from the stump of Jesse is not just a son of David, but another David, a new David, a second David, a better David. You think New Testament, then that makes sense. And then we have the word, a branch will bear fruit. This word, this idea of a shoot, of a branch, was already introduced in chapter 4, where it was another head scratcher there, and you're kind of like, what's on? But there's going to be a branch of the Lord, chapter 4. Well, here it is again. It's a different word, but same idea, which is then developed in Jeremiah. Zechariah talks about the branch. So this is going to be a technical term that you want to remember. The branch, who is the branch? Isaiah tells us here. The branch, it comes from the family of Jesse, that is David. And verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. This is very important. You know, remember back when we studied 1 Samuel? When the Lord rejected Saul and it says the Spirit of the Lord left him. Back to back verses. And then the Spirit of the Lord came on David. And there's a major statement being made there. How God was now going to use David to be his ruler. And in fact, that's the situation. You should understand this. Don't think of this in the way like, well, the Spirit's on me, you know, because when I became a believer, then the Holy Spirit indwelt. That's not what it's talking about here. Here's talking about a special anointing for divine a mediatorial function. That's a big word. So it means God's man on the scene. God's ruler over his kingdom. Sometimes called the theocratic anointing. But that's what's going on here. It's a very special anointing. Samson had it. That'll cause you to scratch your head, because Samson did have certain abilities, not others. So that tells you it's not necessarily ethical. And there's some good ideas here in verse 2. We don't have time to look at every idea here very closely, but it's rich. The Spirit that is upon the branch is totally different than the actions of the kings that Judah had. Like Ahaz. Was Ahaz like this? Did Ahab have wisdom and understanding? Did he have, for that matter, did Hezekiah? I mean, Hezekiah's a good king, we're going to get to him, but you know what? Hezekiah had some flaws. He did not truly and fully rely on the Lord like the branch will. And verse 3, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And then, and I, if some of that's a little tougher to maybe understand, but I think we can really easily get what he's saying there in the next part of verse 3. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. Have you ever been ripped off? You know, have you ever had judge? I don't know, in our situations that we have a whole lot of judges in our lives. Some of you probably have in one place or another. But in America, there's going to tend to be, for a few different reasons, more honest, right? Not like we have friends in India trying to adopt years, couple years, dragging out. It's this judge and this judge, and they want, you know, one of them behind the, how did the phrase go? You know, under the table, behind the. But it's just so, and it's not just the judge. It's like the lawyer and the lawyer that they hired, and you live in that. And you live like a Judean who's living in the time of wicked Ahaz, and you're just longing for somebody who will be true and have integrity. And the branch will. He's not going to depend on his senses. He's going to know the heart. Even Samuel didn't know the heart, right? And Samuel's like, oh yeah, David, he picked David's older brother, right? Oh, yeah. This has got to be the one who's going to be the king. And the Lord said to Samuel, what did he say? He said, no. He said something. He said a really memorable phrase.
Outward appearance. Yeah.
Man looks on the outward appearance, and the Lord looks on the heart. And this is starting to sound like the Lord, which is an interesting thing about a lot of these predictions in Isaiah. This man, this branch, looks a lot like the Lord.
Jesus, yeah.
Yeah, but if you're 700 years before Jesus, you should be scratching your head going, how does this fit together? How is this man so... If you're a Jewish person today, mm-hmm. you should be thinking these same thoughts. But with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor. You know, if you're fair to the oppressed of society... You know, you're a good judge. You know why it's so rare, or less, especially in the other. I don't know how good America is or isn't, but in many countries, you know, they're not the ones. The poor aren't the ones who got you into office, right? The poor aren't the ones who are giving you the bribes. The poor aren't the ones you need to. This Messiah is not going to be beholden to any special interest. And then look at the rest of verse 4. Does this remind you of anything here? He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Any passages come to mind, anybody? Okay. But here's the difference. And here's a contrast I'd want you to see. Because Moses strikes a rock with a stick. This is his breath. What were you going to say?
Something in Revelation talks about the sword in his mouth.
Yeah, something.
That's it.
That's right, Revelation 19. Jesus, and it's a strange picture. If you try to, you know, it's speaking obviously with figurative language. But I think it comes is maybe a bad word. I think it's talking about the same person. When Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven standing open. There before me was a white horse. Verse 12, his eyes are like blazing fire. He has a name written on him. He has a robe dripping with blood. Verse 15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. I don't think he has like a metallic sword coming out of his mouth. I think it's his mouth, his breath, his word is the powerful weapon. And that's what it's saying here. And it's also in 2 Thessalonians 1. And did I write the references down on the handout? I might have. Or I only put Revelation down. But there's a couple of others. So keep that idea in mind, too, as you're reading through the Bible.
My Bible has Psalm 2:9.
Psalm 2, yes, absolutely. Yes. So, and then righteousness, verse 5, will be his belt. The faithfulness, the sash around his waist. The idea here is that this is at the very core of his being. It's like his underclothes. I mean, it's just so intrinsic to his nature. Okay, questions this far? We're going to look at the Messianic Earth next. Yes?
I just wanted a description like this, it's such a glowing description. Do we see it parallel any other place for a human ruler? I mean, there being, you know, exaggerations, positive exaggerations, maybe, for a human.
I don't know if I can give you a definitive answer, because I don't know. I do know that descriptions like this, like in the Psalms, that'd be probably the place you'd see it more, like in Psalm 45, Psalm 2, Psalm 89. One school of thought is to take those as, yeah, they're just exaggerations of human ruler. And another school of thought, where I would be, is that they are describing something that obviously is beyond any human ruler. So I guess it's just going to be on which interpretation you prefer. Now, verses 6 through 9. This is not hard to understand. It's fun to just go slow and just to think, man, wow, because this is not, you know, this is not our world today. Some people think, and I don't want to get off of this too far, but I'll make a simple statement. Some people believe we're living in the kingdom now. It's a theological system that's known as amillennialism. Millennium, but they don't mean that there's no kingdom. They mean that the kingdom is a heavenly kingdom, and we're now in it if we're believers. And then there's a school of thought called postmillennialism, which means that we're in the kingdom leading up to Jesus' return. And I'm not accusing them of anything with regard to this passage. I just wanted to make the simple statement that I think the kingdom is going to be a little better than some views understand. And to say, too, that don't over-allegorize or figuratize, I'm making up words, these descriptions here. Yes?
You're tied as, I think as Robert made that mention about rulers, comparing rulers with human rulers with these verse verses, I thought in my mind is that when I start hearing people compare human rulers with this type of verbiage, with this type of description, the lights start flashing and the red flags start coming. It's like, I don't know if we're really should be doing that sort of thing. So, and I think that ties into what you're saying right now, is that a lot of people are trying to say we are now in the best of all
worlds. Right. And we didn't have it under Reagan either.
No.
I know. Depending on where you come, it's easy to sort of idealize, and it wasn't in Ahaz, and it wasn't in Hezekiah, and a child will lead a lion and a calf, and they won't attack him and eat him, and that a lion's going to eat straw, and an imp can play with a. I take pictures, and I want to illustrate the Bible with pictures, and. In Israel, just before we moved back, one of our neighbors, who's a veterinarian, found and killed a Palestinian viper. In the middle of that night, and so he wanted me to come take some pictures of it. And I thought, oh, this will be good. I get some nice pictures of it. Is he looked mostly alive, and he had his child there, and so I got some pictures. Mom wasn't around, of the child and the viper, and that only works because that viper was dead. Mm-hmm. But in the kingdom, that viper will be alive and won't be. Does it mean to be super literal? I think maybe yes, but even if not, it's not anything remotely like this what this world has ever seen in terms of the harmony. In verse 9, why? And this is like to prove for sure that this isn't the case today. However, figurative you want to make all the rest, this is not true. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. But it will come. The Lord has spoken, and this will come to pass. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, the same way that the waters cover the sea. And that's pretty good. Description, yes.
So, this just occurred to me, does this kind of indicate that when there was the fall of man, that creation kind of got off kilter then too, and that when the knowledge of the Lord is full of the earth, the creation will be in harmony again?
Yes. I think so. I'm not going to, because of lack of some knowledge here, I'm not going to press it, but several of the guys I read want to say this is a return to Eden. And clearly there's a sense in which that, so I'm just not sure. And another passage that is helpful, Kim, with regard to what you mentioned, is Romans 8, which talks about the creation that groans. And now, verses 10, and I know we're moving here, but we have to. Verse 10 and following is talking about one aspect of this. It's not sequential. It's not like you have the Messianic earth and then the remnant. I think it's sort of here's big picture, and then Judah's like, well, so how does this affect us? Because we've already been wiped out. We've been carried off into exile. We've been, dispersed, scattered to the four corners of the earth. So, well, this Messiah, the branch, is going to restore, regather his people. So in verse 10, the root of Jesse, that's the same person in verse 1. Okay, so we're not talking about two different people, or we're not talking about some idea, we're not talking about some organization, the UN or its successor. This is a person. He will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. That's another one of these seed thoughts, I think. He kind of throws it in there. His place of rest will be glorious, and then he keeps going. But I think we'll see that develop later in Isaiah. Yes?
Why here's a root before it was a branch coming from the root?
One thought is, He's going between different words. I mean, he's got shoot, stump, roots. and the word for branch, which is different from the word for branch in chapter 4, but conceptually it's the same thing. That's probably where I feel most comfortable going. One of the guys I read, who I generally trust, wants to make an idea out of the fact that he's the shoot from Jesse, but he's the root of Jesse, which takes you to Jesus in the New Testament. And I'm not sure if I see that there, if that was the intention of Isaiah or not. Yes?
Does the idea of the vine have some play here at all?
I don't know. I mean, in terms of a branch, I mean, like with a vine, you have a, you know, it can be a thick branch that comes out. Are you thinking of that? Or I haven't thought about that, I guess. Now, he brings back, verse 11 and 12, he's bringing back the exiles. Again, you have to think of this in terms of the chapters that went on before, in which Isaiah was saying, the Assyrians are coming, they're going to destroy your land, they're going to carry you away. That's the exiles. Don't make this the church. You are, it's not fair. Because the people who are taken out are the people who are brought back. So what that means is, the Jewish people who were ripped out of their land have to be brought back. Now we can discuss whether you think it happened in 538 under Cyrus, or you thought it, you know, think it happened some other time, 1948 or something like that. My personal belief is that they're still in exile. They're in exile from Isaiah chapter 7 until today. Essentially. That doesn't mean some people didn't come back to Israel and then were ripped out again, but I think the big concept exile is ongoing, and I'll show you that in Matthew 2 next week.
Well, isn't this all contingent upon this person who's being talked about as reigning and ruling? And definitely, I don't think we've seen anybody in Israel
right.
that fits that category, so...
Yeah. That's part of it. I don't think that's
okay.
the whole of it. I the reason why I'd say that, you know, the exile hasn't ended
mm-hmm.
is because Jesus isn't ruling, but it's also because they're still blind. They haven't returned to their God in faith and trust. They're still making the same choices as Ahaz did in saying, "No thanks, God." Now, verse 13. My time is. I was gonna say my time is about out, but that would not be true. My time is over. But look at verse 13, because you won't understand. Maybe I can help you understand this. Ephraim and Judah did not get along. That's what chapter 7 is about. Ephraim is attacking Judah to take Ahaz off the throne and put another king on there. I mean, the animosity, when Isaiah said this, was greater than U.S. and Russia ever was. It was greater than Greece and Turkey, greater than blacks and Jews, greater than North and South, A&M and far worse than any of those. And God says they're going to get along. That hasn't happened. And today in Israel, it hasn't happened in Israel today either. That's a mess. That's something else. Okay. I stop here. Come back next week, chapter 12, and Matthew. Matthew understood Isaiah, and he wove it into his gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for the hope that it gives us. We need this hope, I guess, in some ways. Lord, it's easier for us with some of the many of the blessings and privileges that we have in our day, in our place. It's easier to not realize how much we need you. But then there are the trials you bring us, which cause us to cry out to you and to long for you, to long for Jesus, to long for the righteous ruler who judges with perfect integrity, who looks out for the interests of those who don't have an advocate. And we look forward, too, to the fulfillment of your promises with regard to your people, knowing that, because you're faithful to them, you're faithful to us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Todd. Dennis and Rosalie, are y'all heading home this week, or will you be back heading home sometime?
You're saying you can't miss the next one.
I know.